Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Father in heaven, we are very thankful for an opportunity to meet together to talk as we get to pray about this morning so freely, so regularly. God, now as we think about your word and why it is we care about it, God, would you help us? Would you send your spirit upon us that our hearts would be strengthened, that our foundation under us would be more sure, that we would be more equipped to love other people, talking with them more clearly, and God, that we'd honor you in the way our hearts and our minds think about this book. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon, and I've been asked this morning to teach about why do Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I'm very thankful for an opportunity to teach here. I'm very thankful for Grace Heritage and them making opportunities for people like me who are learning to teach and trying to become better at it, give us opportunities in front of the entire church. And I'm particularly thankful to get another shot at this. For some of you may know, I've gotten to teach on this here before already, on why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we trust it? And I'm always thankful to try to take a new angle at something. We're always thankful to try to say the exact same thing in a new way. That is the mark of good teachers, is that we have the same old truths that have not changed, but the way we hear them changes, we get numb to them, we don't understand it, and we're looking for a new way to say it. And I've grown in my thinking on this. This has been by far the most important question in my life as I've come to know Jesus Christ. And his salvation, I've wrestled with lots of different questions, lots of apologetic issues, these questions, why is there suffering and evil in the world? What about the science and faith stuff? What about all the religions that exist in the world? All these different issues, classic apologetic issues. But this has been the biggest one for me, because we show up every day and on Sundays, and we expect our pastor to tell us what he's talking about from here. And we enjoy this so much that before every service, we have reading a scripture to begin every single service. And that's not even enough. We have to have a scripture reading in our service just to add more in there through 2 Corinthians this morning. I love it. Why do we care so much? Why is it that we just had weeks and weeks talking about a biblical worldview? All right, what is the Bible's view of science, the Bible's view of art, the Bible's view of family, the Bible's view of work? So this has always been the most important issue for me, so I'm thankful to take another stab at it with y'all this morning. And it's a really difficult question to answer out of all of them. Out of all the questions that are out there, I think this is one of the most difficult ones, because it's a very self-reflective type of question when you try to come up with an answer. If I asked you, how do you walk? Don't you know how to? Well, yeah, I know how to. Well, tell me how to. Well, I don't know, you keep your weight balanced and you kind of fall forward and you catch yourself, you would struggle over it. But it's not that you don't know how to, and it's not that you don't have confidence in your ability to walk, it's just it's a difficult thing to reflect on something you do so naturally. And also, there's a countless number of objections. Canonization, men writing the words of God, genocide, contradictions, etc. Countless number of objections. And so I'm not going to try to address any of those this morning. There's not time. But if there are any particular ones, please bring them tonight. And that's what that space is for tonight, to talk about some of those that y'all may be interested in. And this is also a difficult question, because there are tons of people out there, you will never answer the questions to their satisfaction. But that's not our job. Our job is to answer this question in a way that honors God, and answer this question satisfactory to your own soul, so that you sleep at night, and so that you want to read this. So that's our job this morning. So again, there's lots of intro here, because there's a lot of this is important. There's many of us, and I really sympathize with this. I think I know what most people mean when they say this. They say, well, I don't need any reasons. I just believe it. And it goes back to that self-reflective nature of this question. You have reasons, but it's just so natural you may not be used to voicing them. If husbands, if your wife asks you, why do you love me? No reason. I don't need a reason. That's not a good answer. But it may be just so natural. I do love you. I just may not have done the introspective work to put it into words. And I suggest, husbands, that you take the time to do that. But this really also gives a framework for how we go about answering the question. When you die and stand before God, why did you believe my book? What are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I found out that there are this number of manuscript documents, and that seemed, and they had this kind of gap between when the events occurred and stuff. You know, maybe. But I just wonder how, you know, honoring that may be. And for parentheses, you know, here, for the more theologically and apologetically oriented among you, I wonder how honoring an answer like I presupposed it would be. Okay, I'm a big fan of presuppositional apologetics, for those of you out there. Or God effectually put it into my heart to believe the Bible. I think those are very true in a sense, but they are incomplete, I think, insofar as the question goes. So, this is going to be a positive approach to this issue. We're not just going to handle all these objections, because what if I said, bring all your objections against the existence of unicorns, and I will debunk them all? You'd say, wait, what? What are you talking about? It's the wrong starting point. First, you tell me why I should believe there are unicorns, and then I'll voice my objections. This is the positive side of this. Why do we believe that this is the Word of God? 2 points. This is very simple, I think. Infinitely complex. Very simple. 2 points. Firstly, we trust the Bible. We believe in the Bible because the Bible bears witness to Jesus. Or if you prefer, the Bible bears witness to God's means of salvation. There are a few different ways you could say it. We're all saying the same thing. Take a different question. Why are you a Christian? Lots of different ways you could ask that question. Why are you a Christian? What enabled you to be a Christian? Why would you want to be a Christian? Why are you convinced Christianity is true? You could ask the question a bunch of different ways. Basically the same thing. But there's only, essentially, one answer. We are Christians because of Jesus. That's it. You could say, because of what Jesus did for me. Ultimately, this is the same thing. Okay, we know who is Jesus. It's expressed to us supremely in his death on the cross for us as sinners. So, ultimately, they're interconnected. Just our experience in coming to them may be not so connected. So, again, this is the positive side. There's tons of objections to Christianity and its truthfulness, and there's tons more we can say on how we know it's true. But fundamentally, you are a Christian because something about Jesus Christ and his cross has captured you, has taken you. It convinces you. It compels you to follow him. It's who he is and what he taught. And I just put some examples. I was thinking of, like, what is it that's so fascinating about Jesus that I had to write some of this down, you know, because you can't just say, oh, he's amazing, and then move on. Examples. Who is this guy who he shows up in the synagogue, in the temple, and he is turning over tables, and Jews are fleeing from him. He has a whip in his hands. They're terrified of this man. And yet, little children, little Anna Cates and Charlie Hughes come and are attracted and drawn to him and want to be touched by him. Who's this guy who he longs? He says, I long for Jerusalem. How long would I have not gathered you as a mother of hens? Entire city, entire people. And yet, over and over again, it says the crowds are growing large. The crowds are growing large. Read it in Luke 3 times. And Jesus just pounds out the most difficult sayings he possibly could have come up with. Unless you pick up your instrument of torture, you cannot be my disciple. The crowds are growing large. Unless you hate my mother, family, your own family, you cannot be my disciple. They come to make him king, and he leaves. Absolutely stunning teaching. Stunning teaching. One of my favorites, I use it in evangelism all the time, is in Luke 18. The rich young ruler comes to him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's Jesus say? Why do you call me good? He answers this question. You want to inherit eternal life? You need to be good. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And you're not good. You don't have eternal life. And why do you call me good? There's no one good except for God. Are you calling me God? Just the layers in one question. It's unbelievable. If we haven't seen it in Jesus, and if you're hesitant of that interpretation, read the rest of the passage. It's exactly what he's saying. He gives them the commandments. You must do this. Sell everything you have. This is impossible. We can't be good. That's right. It is impossible, Jesus said. For man. So, list could go on. Maybe it's not who he is and what he taught stuff, but what he did for us. Who's this man who comes and says, he who sins is a slave to sin? And for some of us, especially maybe if you didn't grow up in church, you're not used to hearing phrases like that. And you're used to hearing, yeah, we're all not perfect. No one says that they're perfect. We know that. Then Jesus just takes it so much farther than any other worldview I'm ever familiar with. I don't just do bad things. I'm bad. I'm a slave to sin. And Jesus pinpoints me in a way no one else ever pinpointed me. Everyone else is talking me up. Yeah, it's not that big deal. No one's perfect. Jesus says, no, you're worse than you even realize. And he's right. But he's the one who came and took care of it like no one else ever has. And no one else even claimed to do. In light of the cross, this is what, John 10, John 13? In light of the cross, you know, it's in view. Father, my heart is troubled. What should I say? Save me from this hour? No. This purpose is why I came. For the cross. As bad as we were, as bad of a problem as it was, he went to the same great lengths to save us. And it wins me. I cannot leave that. I so resonate with Peter. Of all the weird things that he said, when Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? After he said all those difficult sayings, eat my body, eat, drink my blood, and everyone pieces out. And he says to the disciples, y'all going to go too? Jesus, we don't know what you're talking about, but where else are we going to go? Who else am I going to go to? This is why we're Christians. 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way. It says, in their case, and the people who don't believe, in their case, the God, lowercase g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The reason people do not believe is because they have not seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, positively, then, why do we believe? Because we've seen it. And when we read the gospel narratives and we don't see this man, first, either you're not looking, you're not taking the time to actually perceive, or seeing you do not see. He is God, and he is unlike. He is absolutely unfalsifiable. He is unmanufacturable. You could not have made this man up. No group of people are smart enough. Dr. Reeves does an excellent Christian ethics thing, and he walks through what is a Christian view of ethics, and he gets to the what would Jesus do principle. And there are different reasons why he says that, you know, it's helpful, but it's incomplete. And one of those reasons is because you don't know what he would do in these different situations. He is so much smarter than you. He is so much more brilliant. He is so much more loving. You don't know what he would do in these ethical dilemmas. If you did, then he wouldn't be so impressive. But we don't. He's utterly unique in history. And he wins my allegiance. And he has many of yours also. Brandon, you're just talking about why we're Christians. You're supposed to be talking about the Bible, though. Everything I've said, though, I know from here. I believe the Bible because I have met Jesus Christ here. And this is such a difficult question to answer because it's a derivative type of trust. And I've really struggled to come up with illustrations because this is just so not natural for us to think in these categories. The best I could come up with was, it's like, imagine you're lost in the woods. You have no clue where you're going. And then all of a sudden, you come across a sign. And it says, go immediately left of this sign. After about 5 minutes of walking, you're going to hit a path. Turn right on that path. You'll hit a big boulder at this fork. Go left. And you'll be in the parking lot. Out of the woods. And so you'd have no other better option, so you follow. And then you're out of the woods. And someone says to you, how did you get out of the woods? Well, I found the sign, and it told me, left, find a path, and it happened. It was there. There was the rock, there was the path, I got the parking lot. Are you sure you can trust a sign you find in the middle of the woods? I mean, I'm here. I'm talking to you. I was in the woods. And so it's this derivative. You wouldn't even think afterwards. In fact, man, I'm so glad I got out of the woods. But you wouldn't even think. Ask yourself the question, did I trust the sign? Well, of course you did. And now, in retrospect, it's a good thing you did. It was very reliable. Another thing, a bridge. There's a ravine. You're walking. You need to get to the other side of this ravine. You're walking along this ravine. Oh, here's a bridge. You walk across it. And I feel all the time when people are asking me certain questions about my faith, I feel like someone's on the other side of the ravine, right, bridge in view, saying, how did you get over there? I said, well, I crossed the bridge. That bridge won't get you to the other side of the ravine. What are you talking about? I'm right here. I know him. I know Jesus Christ. People tell me that this book won't help me, won't get me to him. What are you talking about? I've met him. That's the first point. We trust the Bible because it's through the Bible that we met Jesus. We met God's plan of salvation. That establishes the trust. If you want to get a little technical, that point is why we trust the Bible in getting going. Second point also answers that question, why do we trust the Bible? And it goes a step further. What do we trust it for? What do we trust the Bible to be? We trust the Bible to be the Word of God because Jesus believes the Bible is the Word of God. That is the second point. If we follow Jesus, then we must follow his teachings on Scripture. Oh, good. We've got plenty of time. We'll go through these. What Jesus believes about the Bible. Is this a Bible study? You got a Bible? Open it up for me to the book of Matthew. Let's see. We'll come back to Matthew. Let's go to John chapter 10. This is a pretty strong phrase here. Many of you are familiar with this. This is, again, Jesus' brilliance. I encourage you to look at what this whole passage is about in this dialogue with Jews. But he says this passing statement here. John chapter 10, let's look at we'll begin in 33. The Jews answered him,
Is it not for a good work that we are going? It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, Psalms, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you not say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Lots going on there. For our purposes this morning, the scripture cannot be broken. You can add a lot of interpretation in that verse, but it's a very strong, reliability-supporting verse. It cannot be broken, Jesus said. It will not prove untrue. It will not change. Its applicability will not end. I'm not sure what all Jesus has in mind with cannot be broken, but it's a very high view of Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's do Matthew chapter 5. Lots of good ones in here. Verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Talking about the Torah, right? The law. Not an iota. Now, I know beans about Hebrew, but that's like a little, that's a little mark on top of one of their characters. That's an apostrophe. Not one. The details will pass away. Not one will prove untrue. Until it all comes to be. Let's keep going. Let's try Matthew 19. This is very interesting to me. Matthew 19, starting verse 3. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" Who's that? Who's the he who created them? God. "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What verse is that? Genesis 2:24. Who said that? Who wrote that? That's not a quote from God. That's Moses' commentary. That's at the end of God's dialogue. Jesus said, God said, and quotes Moses. You can see the same thing in Mark 7. We won't turn there. It's very interesting. We'll go ahead and insert this note, guys. There is so much discussion over there on the Old Testament's reliability and who wrote it and all the documentary hypotheses with the J's, P's, all this stuff. You don't have to know beans about it. It's interesting, and it's worth your time if you have the time. But when people challenge me and say, Moses didn't have a hand in it, I say, look, I don't understand all that argument stuff, but Jesus believed Moses had a hand in it, and I believe that Moses had a hand in it. We're not done. Matthew 22. Verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" This is just brilliant. "They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' Should really check that out later of all that Jesus has going on there if you're not very impressed with Jesus. But the phrase we're capturing in this morning, in the Spirit. Why is it this morning that Pastor Paul can say the inspired text that we're about to read at the start of our service from the Psalms? It's because the psalmist wrote in the Spirit. That's what Jesus believed, at least. We'll skip that one. Dozens of times, the scriptures must be fulfilled, that it must be fulfilled. Look for it as you read through the Gospels and read Jesus, how many times he said that. Here's the biggest one to me, Matthew 22. Flip back. Verses, we'll read this whole section. We're going to start in 23. So, a bit of my testimony. Became a Christian when I was 18. Had tons of questions beforehand. Somehow began to forget about them as I read the Bible. And at 18, repented of my sins and trusted Jesus Christ. Moved to college. I joined a United Methodist Church the last Sunday before I moved to college. All right, that was the first church I'd ever been a member of. And I moved to college. Things were going pretty good for a few months, and then slowly began to fall back in the same old sins as I was hanging out with the same friends. I began to have many of these more intellectual doubts that kind of complemented my sins, and they worked together, and things were not going very good at all. Sophomore year, a guy many of you know named Jacob Young grabbed me. He was very influential in his use of the scriptures in my life. Second semester of my sophomore year, we read through a book called Desiring God by John Piper. Didn't understand most of it, but a few questions in there changed my life that he asked. Would you still want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't going to be there? That changed my life reading that question. But things were still not great. And towards the end of my sophomore year, going into the summer, I was still reading the scriptures, but I was on my way, for lack of a better way to say it, I was on my way towards Christian liberalism, right? Okay, Moses probably didn't write anything with the Old Testament. Most Old Testament probably just isn't reliable at all. A bunch of stuff I was beginning to believe. But I'm doing my Bible reading, and I come across this passage. This was one of the most influential passages I ever read. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Okay, so this is a little trick question. Okay, you, Jesus, talking about this resurrection of the dead. If you believe the resurrection, then how do you solve this little paradox here? Okay, that's the question. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Love it. He goes straight to the question behind the question. You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Already, see, he's rooting. We find the answer to the question where? In knowing the scriptures. But that wasn't the specific thing. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, see, this is very rare, actually. Jesus regularly answers their question behind the question. He actually goes on to answer the actual question here. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I read that and say, what? Wait, where is that verse at? It's in Exodus. These guys had died. But God says, excuse me, Jesus says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after they had died. He uses am, present tense, but they're dead. Therefore, there's a resurrection. As far as I understand it, that's the logic. Or at least will be a resurrection, I suppose you could say. And I read that and said, Jesus looked at the tense of one verb and made an enormous theological conclusion. There is a resurrection from the dead. And all my wishy-washy, well, some's reliable, some's not, we've got to get there, we don't know. I was kind of blown out the window, because then I would have to say, I knew better than Jesus. And I would highly discourage you from saying such things. So, I would not be a member of this church today had it not been for this passage. It taught me that this is what Jesus believes. Those are the two points. This is not complicated. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it's through the Bible that I met Jesus. And secondly, Jesus believes that the Bible is the Word of God. That second point has proved invaluable in all my conversations with people, because follow-up questions are typically something like, so why do you care about Jesus? And I get to tell them about how good he has been to me. So I highly encourage that. There is one rebuttal. I wanted to include. I said I wasn't going to do any objections. There is one objection, because you think, okay, that's a little oversimplistic. And in a way, you may be right. I mean, there's lots more to talk about. But you say, well, how do all these people who claim to be Christians, right? Because we've got this spectrum, right? And again, for lack of better phrases, we've got, you know, liberal Christianity, and we've got conservative Christianity, and everything in between, and the far left and rights. And we've got a whole group here who claim, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ, and we don't believe in anything like inerrancy, in the infallibility of Scripture. Which I think, if you can say from one verb and make those kind of theological claims, then you got to use a word kind of like inerrancy. If you don't like inerrancy, well, fine, but you got to find something like it. So how is this possible? And there's, in all of my discussions, they always lead to one rebuttal. There's one rebuttal to, we believe that this is the perfect word of God, because Jesus believed in this perfect word of God. And that would be something along the lines of, because you're assuming that Jesus' belief in the Scriptures is in his divinity, not in his humanity. And trying not to get into all the complexities of Christology and this unity of divine and humanity, the idea is, okay, Jesus was perfect, we all agree with that, but morally perfect. Could Jesus have missed something on his math test? Could Jesus have tripped and fallen and scraped his knee? What does it mean to be perfect? Could Jesus have first century Jew theology and it be incorrect, but he still be perfect? That's the idea. There's two issues here. One's a slippery slope argument, and one is a rebuttal against. Firstly, there are categorical differences between in knowledge. Okay, there are no moral implications to you missing that math problem on your test. There are moral implications to you teaching false things about God. How many times does the New Testament call out false teachers? James 3:1 says, not many of us should become teachers because we will be judged more harshly. There are moral categories to your teaching about God. So that is the saying. And secondly, if Jesus was wrong about the doctrine of Scriptures, well, maybe he was wrong when he said, I came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Maybe he believed that in his humanity. Maybe when he said, before Abraham was, I am, he believed that in his humanity. So, and then, I mean, and you can, I got in an email conversation with a professing evangelical at Oxford, leading Christian ethicist in the world on this issue. I'd send him about 3 or 4 paragraphs. He'd give me 2 or 3 sentences. And it got down, of course, to the same issue every time. Well, you're assuming he believes that in his divinity rather than his humanity, as expected. And I gave the classic response that I just gave you. And he replied back saying that he appreciated my time, but it was he was too busy to continue the conversation. And that's, I've never heard a response to this. You either have to take inerrancy or walk out the door. Okay? I'm not going anywhere. So I encourage you that these are very helpful in for my own soul and in conversations with other people. And we could go on to get details from the rest of the scriptures. I'll just end on one thing. We'll be done. I was glad. I was hoping this wouldn't go the whole time. Because if our reliability, our trust in the reliability of scriptures is dependent on big, complex, philosophical arguments, then there's not going to be many good martyrs out there. Okay, that's not how we become to trust the Bible. It's through complex philosophical speculation. It's helpful. It's fun. But it can also numb us and dull us. We trust the Bible because that's how we meet Jesus. The second most difficult question I get, or was the most difficult question that I got, as so I'm going to put myself in position to get difficult questions, is there anything that I could bring you that would convince you that you're wrong? Right? This isn't a real conversation unless you admit there's at least a small chance you could be wrong about Christianity, about the Bible, and so. And I really resonated with their point. You know, that does seem true, I think. And I didn't really know how to respond to that. And enough thought, I think I came up with what to say to this question. So when someone asks me, is there anything I can bring you to prove to you whether or not you're really wrong? Anything you can find out. And I say, I think I can answer that question for you, but to help you understand, I need to ask you one. Is there any evidence or anything I could bring you that would convince you that I don't exist? And it illustrates two things. For, again, the more theologically oriented of you all, it's the presuppositions. Everything about my worldview is Christian, and I interpret everything through it. I'm the one bringing you the evidence to prove to you that I don't exist. Everything about this world necessitates the truthfulness of Christianity, but that's the more complex point. The point that's been illustrated this morning is you're talking to me. You have met me. What do you mean prove to you that I don't exist? We're the ones having the conversation. And so when people say, is there any evidence I can bring you to prove to you that you're wrong? The simple answer is, I know this is going to seem confusing to you, but the answer is no. You can't convince me that I'm wrong. I've met him. I know him. I'm enjoying his fellowship in this conversation. So I hope some of that's helpful for you. And you can give 2-3-minute versions to your friends who are going to ask you, who in this room has not been asked, why do you trust this book? Now, lots of objections. I'm happy to, because I'm ending 5 minutes early, I'm happy to try to address some of those after we conclude, not here, but then tonight, 6:30, bring your questions about all the other religious texts that exist and all the other canonization and stuff like that. So I'd be happy to try to talk about them as well with the help of my pastors. So thank you all. Can I conclude in prayer? Is that good? Father, thank you for your help. We know that you promised it, and in Jesus Christ, all your promises are yes, and we are grateful. God, we thank you that we enjoy you now. And oh God, we all confess, we know that there are times like the psalmist prayed and like we sang this morning, we don't feel it, and that surety is not the same. God, we pray that you'd help us fight through that. We pray that you'd renew in us continually every morning the sense and knowledge that you have saved us and you love us and you dwell within us. We need that, and we praise you for this word. Help us to cherish it in our hearts and go to it every day to prove that we do. And help us to be eager and quick to commend it to others. Have you met the man that this book talks about? Have you met him? He's more than a man. He's Jesus Christ. And we love him and we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.